But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break it down or break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." In 1949, a man by the name of Ed Murphy was working in Edwards Air Force Base, California, on some space project. He was an engineer from Ohio, and nothing was working out the way he wanted it to work out. Every plan was failing, and he was getting frustrated. And when a mechanical problem, or excuse me, an electrical problem occurred, he blamed one of the electrical technicians. And Ed Murphy said, "If anything can go wrong, this guy will find out how to make it go wrong." From that phrase and from that man sprung up a law known as Murphy's Law, named after Ed Murphy because he said that. Now, let me show you a few of the things Murphy's Law says. Number one, if anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. Law number two, nothing is ever as simple as it seems. Law number three, everything takes longer than you expect. Law number four, if there is a possibility of several things going wrong, the one that will go wrong first will be the one that will do the most damage. The sixth law is, if you play with something long enough, you will surely break it. Of course, this is pure pessimism, is that life is going wrong. For all of you secretaries and office managers, there's Murphy's Law of copy machines, which says, the legibility of a copy is inversely proportional to its importance. And all of us can understand the next one, Murphy's Law of the open road. When there is a very long road upon which there is a one-way bridge placed at random, and there are two cars only on that road, it follows that, one, the two cars are going in opposite directions, and two, they will always meet at that bridge. Well, Murphy's Law has been hung in offices all over our country. I've seen it in radiology departments, doctor's offices, business offices, because it pokes fun at a truth that things don't always go the way we want them to go. In fact, in 1977, when things weren't going well for the Carter administration, Jimmy Carter sent a copy of Murphy's Law to every one of his presidential aides. People poke fun at the fact that things don't flow the way we like them to flow. Or to put it in Jesus' words, the sun shines on the just and the unjust, and the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Things just don't go the way we want them to go all the time. Well, so it is in the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. I want you to compare the last verse of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 1. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Chapter 3 says they built the wall, these other people built their portion of the wall, everything was working out perfect. Verse 1, but so it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. Now, it's the same principle. They're building the walls. They're working hard. Everything is flowing. But it so happened. They had expectations. They had a deadline to meet. But something creeps up that throws their whole plan out. A group of people come in and try to destroy the work that is being done. Now, as we know, if you're a believer, things just don't happen, that they are planned. Either there is a strategic plan from Satan to thwart the work of God, and next to that, there is the overriding providence of God that His will is accomplished in your life when you're submitted to Him. Nothing just so happens. It might seem like that on the outside, but there is definite strategy behind the scenes. Life just doesn't happen for a believer. Or as the evolutionists would say, fortuitous concurrences of accidental circumstance. God can plan it. And also Satan can plan his strategy, as we see here. Now let's examine the scene closely. As we zero in, the curtain opens, there's a group of men and women who are building. The cement mixer's going. The wheelbarrows are out. Of course, I'm modernizing it a little bit. The stones are being put in place. Everybody's working hard. What are they doing? It says in verse 1, when they heard that we were rebuilding the wall. Now, I draw your attention to last week's study. Remember when Nehemiah found out that the walls were broken down, that he wept, and he said, we got to go back to Jerusalem. We got to build these things. He prayed about it. He went before the king. Now he's back in Jerusalem rebuilding the walls. He's actually doing the work now. He himself has led a small group of people. He left his position as a cupbearer. He goes back to Jerusalem. He's going to become the general contractor, so to speak. He'll rally a group of people together and set them to work on the broken walls of Jerusalem. Now, this work of rebuilding the walls was the work of God. It was the will of God. God predicted it. God said, after 70 years, I want you to go back into the land. God predicted through Daniel, the walls of the city will be rebuilt. The streets will be rebuilt. I want you to go back and do this work. It was the will of God. It was the work of God, and Nehemiah is the one that God selected. Now, God needed a man. Now, I'm using that term in a generic sense. Okay, I don't mean man, he needed a male. He needed someone, and I will use the generic term man or mankind, so don't be offended. God needed someone to stand in the gap. There was a need. The people were oppressed. They had enemies who were trying to confuse the work. They had been in the land 106 years, and the wall was still broken down. That's discouraging. We've been in this building a year. And sometimes it gets discouraging to see not everything done at once. But could you imagine being in here 106 years and having it look like this? Well, it might after 106 years. Who knows? They'd been back a long time. God was moving upon individuals to get the job done. He wanted to select someone who had the same vision that God wanted to accomplish. So he picks Nehemiah. Now, this is what's beautiful about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not your natural religious leader. He didn't choose Zerubbabel this time, like he did years ago, who was a prince or a governor. He didn't choose Ezra, and he had 80 years before, who was a religious leader, a scribe. He chose a businessman, Nehemiah, a cupbearer, to come back and do the work of building up the walls. I am a member of the Layman's Liberation Organization. Now, it's really not an organization. I've just sort of made it up. But what I mean is that God will select people who do not have all of the qualifications that you should have to do the job. God will choose people who are most unlikely many times. You see,
When God performs his work, he performs it in such a way that he gets the glory. Whenever any work gets done for the Lord, he doesn't want to share a cut of the pie with anybody else, as far as the glory is concerned. Now, he wants to share the work with people. He'll let us come alongside and perform a ministry and do the work. But when it comes to the glory, if we get in the way and we start taking the glory for ourselves, look out. He will not share his glory with anyone else. And so God, when he performs a work, he wants to perform it in such a way so that he gets the glory and the vessel doesn't get the glory. To accomplish this, he oftentimes picks the most unusual people. The most unlikely. In fact, sometimes they're downright weirdos. Now, of course, some people are offended by that because they have an exalted view of themselves. And that's precisely why many times God will bypass those people and choose Joe Nerdkin, someone that people would think, this guy does not meet the qualifications, but he's available, and God will use him. God does this many times. Here, God doesn't choose the most likely to succeed. He chooses a businessman to do a spiritual work for the Lord. Now, this is what happens when God works this way. When God chooses those kind of vessels, the ability of the one doing the work, namely God, is more dramatic. And he gets more glory. Take a surgeon. For a surgeon to walk into a sterile atmosphere of a hospital using a scalpel, forceps, and all of the equipment, that's what he's paid to do. That's what he should do. That's a normal physician. He did a good job. But take that surgeon and put him on a stranded desert island and give him a Swiss Army knife. Now, if he can perform a successful operation with limited tools, the ability of the physician is more dramatic. Today, we walk down our city or perhaps a bigger city, and we see a huge building going up, a skyscraper, several stories up. And we think, wow, the engineering prowess to erect a building like that. That's fabulous. All of the design that has to go into it. All of the work, the leveling, putting in the cement pad, the beams, the stucco, the floors. That's fabulous. However, if you compare a modern skyscraper with, say, the pyramids in Egypt, or an Inca structure, or the Taj Mahal, the reason the Taj Mahal is called one of the seven wonders of the world is that they did it without cement pads and architects and cranes. They did more with less. So the reason people will visit those places is because the ability and the craftsmanship of the one doing the work is more dramatic. So it is with God. God will often choose people just like Nehemiah who wouldn't fit the normal qualifications that we'd expect so that he will get the glory. So that his work is more dramatic. Now, God could have spoken the walls into existence. Do you remember Genesis 1? God said, let there be light. And what happened? Light was. It just happened. He spoke it into existence. Couldn't have God said, wall be, let there be wall. And all of a sudden a wall appeared around Jerusalem. You know, could God have done that? Certainly. But instead, he's using a man. God has confined himself, really, to using human beings so that when a great work is done for the Lord, people will marvel not at the vessel because they know that it can't be the vessel himself who's carried it out. It has to be the craftsmanship of God. One thing that I delight in as I read these chapters, as I see the walls being built and I see the opposition, is that God is never without a plan. God is never taken off guard. God is never freaked out or surprised that something has gone wrong that he can't handle. He's always in control. The walls are broken down. It's been 106 years. Oh no! The work of God is being defeated. No, it's not. God raises up Nehemiah. Look at the children of Israel in Egypt. Oh no, the children of Israel are dying at the hand of Pharaoh. They're being persecuted. This is it. No, it's not. God raises up Moses, one who stuttered, to be a spokesman. Oh no, the kingdom of Israel is failing. No, it's not. God will anoint David and raise him up to be a king, to tie the nation together. A lot of times we get Elijah complexes. Now an Elijah complex is where we think the work of God is totally a failure and we're the only ones left. And that there are no other resources. When God has a plan, Elijah cried out to God and he said, God, I'm the only one left who's faithful as a prophet in Israel. And God said, Elijah, I've got 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal like you. God, and remember this, is never out of resources. As you see the corruption of the world, or as you see ministries on television failing, didn't take God by surprise. God is raising up men and women in the ranks all the time, preparing them for a great work. And it might be you, sending them out to do His work. God is looking for individuals. He's looking for men. E.M. Bounds, a man of whom I have great respect, who wrote several books of prayer, said this: what the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer. Men mighty in power. Men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but men. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer. Now, Nehemiah fits that. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who stood in the gap. He was a man God used, sent him to Jerusalem to do His work. What happens? Opposition. He's opposed. It says in verse 1 that when they were rebuilding the walls, that Sanballat became very furious and indignant and mocked the Jews. Now, up to this point, Sanballat and Tobiah, and if you were here last Sunday night, we were introduced to them a couple chapters back, heard that there were some guys that had come to rebuild this wall of Jerusalem. And they were uneasy. But it was only a rumor then. It hadn't happened. So they really didn't do much. They had a few discussions. But now, it's not a rumor. These guys mean business. They have come to Jerusalem. They are building the wall. It's not just talk anymore. They're walking it. These people are aggressive. They're taken out by faith. They've taken out and set out to build the wall of Jerusalem. And these guys start getting really tiffed off at the workmen who are doing it. Because they are doing a work for the Lord, they become targets. They're a dartboard. Why? I thought everything's supposed to flow real nicely when we do a work for God. Now, the reason that the work is opposed, the reason that they become targets of the enemy, is because it is a work for God. Because Satan hates everything about God and every one of God's plans he tries to thwart. And if anyone stands up and says, I'm going to serve the Lord and do a work for God, no matter what the cost, there's going to be attack. If Nehemiah would have gone to any other city in the Persian Empire, any city along the Euphrates or Tigris River, to build it or to rebuild it or to help them out, he wouldn't have been hassled. But because he's at Jerusalem, which is the center of God's plan for history, he's attacked. Also, had Nehemiah only dreamt about it and talked about it, he wouldn't have been hassled. You know, I think it'd be great to build a wall for God. Yeah, Nehemiah, great idea. Let's have coffee about it. Okay, great. They have coffee about it. Let's do something for God. Yeah, that'd be great. Someday we'll do that. Well, let's talk about it next week for lunch. Sure, okay. And this goes on year after year. Nothing's going to happen. But as soon as they step out and begin to actually do it, and they mean business and they're serious, then they become targets. If you are an aggressive Christian, You mean business. You're serious about serving the Lord. You don your armor and you become, as it were, militant against the kingdom of darkness. Don't expect all the demons in hell to give you a standing ovation. They're not going to go, all right, yay, there's a Christian, he's serving God, this is great. Oh, they're going to oppose it, aren't they? Anytime you make that kind of an aggressive commitment, the gates of hell are against you. However, don't let that worry you. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But don't expect it to always come easy. You see, if you step into the arena of aggressive Christianity, be prepared to pay the price. And the more effective you are, the higher the price you pay when it comes to spiritual warfare and attack. However, if you are complacent, if you're really not too serious, you won't make an aggressive stand and stand up for the Lord, you're no threat to the enemy. Satan's not going to hassle you that much. I mean, he's got you right where he wants you. You're going to trip over your own feet. But you say, I am going to go and build. I'm going to rebuild the walls. I'm going to do this work for God no matter what. Be prepared. I have often heard, or maybe not directly, but at least inferred, that when we do a work for God, everything just flows. Now, in one sense, that's true. That is, the direction flows. God will give us direction as we step out. God will open up doors. God will make things clear as to His will. But it doesn't mean that all the problems are alleviated. It doesn't mean that there's just an easy-going way because we're doing God's work. And I've heard people say, I guess this isn't God's will for my life because I've been going at it and it's just not working out. It might be one of the best indicators that it is God's will because there's opposition. Now, it could mean a couple things. It could mean that you are stepping out of the Lord's will and that you're not prepared or equipped to do this work, or it could mean that you are being attacked spiritually to thwart the work of God. Now, a word of caution. Don't interpret everything as spiritual warfare, because that means that you can get prideful after a while and think that no matter what you do is God's will, and if you're ever attacked or if you're ever it ever comes hard, that it's got to be Satan. Make sure that it's the right kind of opposition, that you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for weirdo's sake, that you're not bucking against the scripture or a principle of God, that you're being opposed for the right reasons. You got to make sure you're in the right place and that the opposition is not from anyone else but the enemy. Then it can be a good sign. But when you step into that arena, attack. When Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, immediately in the wilderness, Satan attacked him. As soon as Samuel poured oil over David and anointed him as king of Israel, immediately Saul made David his target. Literally, he became a dartboard. Saul tried to pin him to the wall a few times. And then he became a fugitive. And that warfare didn't happen until there was an anointing of God upon his life. Now, how did this attack come? Verse 2. And he spoke before the brethren and the army of Samaria. And he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are now burned? A little group of people gathers outside the city walls, led by Sanballat and Tobiah. And they ask the Jews who are building a series of short questions intended to demoralize them. And then in verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he'll break it down, or he'll break down their stone wall. Now, these are pretty crushing remarks to people who have poured sweat, blood, and tears into rebuilding the wall. They're out at day and night. They're fortifying the wall, stone upon stone, more cement. Nehemiah is encouraging them. And then a bunch of people say, go ahead and build it. It's so weak anyway, if a little rodent comes up, they're going to fall over. This is too hard of a job. You can't expect to complete it. The enemies are going to come in and wipe you out. You guys are fools. The fiery arrows that were sent their way were insults, mockery, criticism, biting criticism. All of us probably know what criticism feels like. Ever since we were little kids, we know the feeling of even being at school and having our friends mock us. You remember things like, hey, does your mommy dress you? Well, that's pretty, you look pretty weird today. Or, where did you get a car like that? Well, that's not a new car, that's outdated. Or, you think you're going to get a promotion at the office? You think the boss is going to notice you? Ha, huh, you're not doing enough work around here. All sorts of ridicule that can demoralize us. We know what it feels like. Now, this is the kind of attack that Nehemiah is getting. There is a difference between jesting for fun and biting criticism that destroys and attacks an individual and breaks him down. They weren't just goofing around. They were choosing words that would hit the heart and that would break down their defenses. Now, it is quite easy to be a critic. It's one of the easiest things in the world. It's easy to criticize. It's easy to squint the eyes, become angry, point the finger. As someone said, narrow minds and wide mouths go together. That's very easy. Easy to demoralize. Nehemiah was one who was encouraging the people. In fact, we're going to see at the end of our little verse here that he encourages the people. They go on. It says in the scripture, the New Testament, Ephesians 6, to beware of the wiles of the devil. 2 Corinthians says, we are not ignorant of his devices. Although Satan is very sly, he often does work within predictable patterns. Sometimes out in the open there's an attack, sometimes behind the scenes. But we are not ignorant of his devices. He works within prescribed boundaries, and often the patterns are the same. And one of his greatest tools is ridicule, sarcasm, biting sarcasm, demoralizing criticism and mockery. The kind that would make a person just say, well, I quit then, I give up. If you've been a Christian very long, if you've been a strong Christian, you know what that attack feels like. Remarks like, you feeble Christians, you think you're going to change the world by your prayer meetings, by your Bible studies, getting this emotional lift every time you come to church and sing songs? You bunch of unintellectual idiots. You're so outdated. We know what that feels like as people have said those kind of things to us as we've stood up for the Lord. We've all met people like Sanballat, Tobiah. We might even have a few in our lives. But of the gift of condemnation, although they would call it exhortation. This kind of a person loves to splash cold water on any plan. Anytime you're excited about something for the Lord, they're the kind of people who say, won't work. And even if it did, I don't think you'd pull it off. It's the kind of person who resists change, does not like growth. If you're blessed personally, they take offense to it. They don't like you getting blessed. If they're blessed, that's all right. But if you're blessed and they're not, they'll figure out something to say that would cut you down. I remember even some of the remarks we've had when we walked or when we moved from our location on Eubank to the shopping center. It was a little bigger building. Oh, I've seen this before, Skip. Church moves to a little bigger place. Gets carpet on the floor like that and more chairs and they turn to apostasy. They get caught up. They get prideful. While the rest are excited, there's a few who just cut it down. When we bought this building, same thing. Always expecting the worst to happen. Oh yeah, they bought a building now. They used to rent. They were pure before.
But they've actually purchased property. God forbid! We've seen this happen before. Please notice how Nehemiah handles this kind of heat. First, in verse 4, and this is him praying. Hear, O our God, we're despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. I think that the normal instinct would be something different. Had I stood on the wall being Nehemiah and those kind of insults were hurled at me, I would have probably said, oh yeah? Let me tell you a few things about you guys and the Samaritans. But immediately he takes it before God and he prays to the Lord. It's been said that prayer is the gymnasium of the soul. And Nehemiah is going to go work out right now. He takes it before the Lord. Lord, you hear what they're saying. You're our defense. And he brings it immediately before the Lord. It is human nature to retaliate. We are inclined to retaliate. When an insult is hurled at us, we'll think of a better one and hurl it right back. Which is exactly what the enemy wants. The enemy wants you to leave your defense, which is God, go out swinging your arms in the flesh, and I'm going to just take care of this one myself. See, got you right where he wants you. But when you bring it before the Lord, as one commentator put it, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Nehemiah brings it before the throne of the living God. I remember when I was in the Philippines a couple years ago, and I was just, the Lord had done such great work. I was flying, I was walking in the Spirit, and I walked into Manila Airport. And they told me that my plane, that I wasn't confirmed, I'm not going back to the United States that day, and I'd have to wait 2 weeks in Manila before I could get a flight out. I got in the flesh. I wanted to beat the guy up. I go in his office, I start yelling, I had to have a guy who was with me, another brother, just say, Skip, sit down. Hold on, relax. Oh, I'm thinking of my wife back home and I'm going to get out of here. That's exactly where the enemy wanted me. Just to start doing it on my own. We got together and we prayed and the Lord opened the doors and the next day we were able to leave. Do you remember the last time you had an argument at home? Think about it for a minute. It probably lasted longer than you wanted it to. Lasted a long time. And it probably went like this. An insult or a remark came forth from the other person's mouth. And you retaliated. You thought of something more biting. And then the voices began to raise. More insults were exchanged and the voices were getting louder. And then you reached a point where you turn off brain and you turn on mouth. And you're almost out of control. You know what the quickest way to end an argument like that is? Is to shut it. To close it. Or to say something like, I'm sorry. Let's talk about it later. A soft answer turns away wrath. If you want the argument to continue, just keep talking. You want to stop it? Stop it. Close your mouth. Take it before the Lord. Don't retaliate. Next, in verse 5, he says, do not cover their iniquity. Don't let their sin be blotted out from before you. Now, this sounds like a harsh prayer, but please notice the last phrase of verse 5. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Nehemiah now is lining himself up, identifying with God. He says, God, they're not fighting against me. I recognize that this is your work, and the criticism that is coming at me is because I'm doing your will. And so I am aligning myself, Lord, with you and with your purposes. So they're really opposed to you, not me. I just happen to be here. The words happen to be coming at me, but it's really directed to you. He lined himself up with the purposes of God. Now that is encouraging. Whenever we're doing a work for God and we're in the will of God, God takes it personally when you get attacked. What did the Lord say to Saul when he was on the way to Damascus to get the Christians, to put him in prison? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He took it personally. Because Saul was venting his wrath against the church of Jesus Christ. That's encouraging. However, not all criticism is of the devil. Now, this stunk. But sometimes it's important that you handle criticism correctly and that you think, what is the source? Where are these people coming from? Are what they're saying valid? Is there fruit in their lives? Are they victims of wrong information? Maybe that's why they're reacting like this. Because if criticism is correctly handled, it can become one of God's most powerful sharpening tools in your life. As He conforms you to the image of Jesus Christ with a chisel and sandpaper, it doesn't feel that good, but it can be a powerful, powerful tool. You know why? All of us have blind spots. Contrary to popular belief, we are not all perfect. And the Lord will sometimes bring people who, in a loving way, even if what their information, even what they're saying is wrong, and a lot of times people will say things that are just wrong, handle it correctly. Some of it's to be received. However, not all of it's to be received. If you received all the criticism that came your way, you're going to be a wreck. You'd be a dumping ground because there's people walking around wanting to slop stuff on everybody. And even Jesus refused to take certain kinds of criticism. When the Pharisees said, "You cast out devils by the prince of devils," Jesus recognized that that was irrational thinking. And He says, hey, the house would be divided if that would happen. That can't happen. That's irrational logic. You're not thinking correctly. And He called it what it was, blasphemy. He refused to receive it. In our first building that we rented, I'll never forget, some dear saint came up to me and said, we had a little picture on the outside of the wall. I don't know if some of you remember, a little hippie kind of a character named Ben Bornigan. He said Jesus lives, and he had his finger up one way. Someone came in and he said, you know, I've been noticing that sign out there, and I think it just looks evil. It has a demonic kind of a feeling when I look at it. And he was getting down pretty hard and heavy at one point. Now, at that point, I realized that this is just ridiculous criticism. I'll try to reason. I'll try to pray with him. You need, in some cases, to develop a tough skin to criticism and a soft skin to other types of corrective criticism that is constructive. Let's go on. Let's see what he does in verse 6. So we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. He stuck with it. He persevered. When we hear that type of criticism, our instinct is to say, well, forget it, I quit. If you guys don't like it, I'm leaving. That's the instinct. Nehemiah said, so we built the wall. I can hear him. Keep the cement coming, folks. Bring it on up. Don't worry about these guys. Let's keep building the wall. Let's stick with it. Don't give up. Satan is never more excited than when he can get you to quit a work for God by mocking you or laughing you out of it. So you'll say, I quit. I'm going home. It takes the wind out of your sails. Nehemiah, however, knew that what he was doing was the will of God. God called me. I prayed. I'm here. And I'm going to stick with it. I'm not going to let them deter me from doing this. There's a poem that I have found that illustrates my point called The Two Frogs and the Cream. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use? Croaked number one. 'Tis fate. No help's around. Goodbye, my friends. Goodbye, cruel world. And weeping still, he drowned. But number two, of sterner stuff, dog-paddled in surprise. The while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes, I'll swim a while at least, he said, or so I've heard he said. It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead. An hour or two he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. You're doing the work of God, Christian. Don't flee. Don't go AWOL. Don't be a fleeing Christian. Stand up. Stick it out. Now, for some of you who may be here who aren't serving the Lord, who are you serving? You know, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You're either on God's side or you're on Sanballat's side. If you're on Sanballat's side and you're not serving the Lord, I encourage you, by the grace of God, switch sides. Get on the side of those who are building the wall. Live within a fortified city of the grace of God. Come to Him today.